And we're going to look at Judges, the last half of Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31, I think, today. But I wanted to... There are more maps if you don't have them, but I'm using the same map pretty much every time now. I may come back to a couple of other ones later on. I think I'd mentioned this before, but Pat Stevens is helping me with the outlines and some of the background research, and then we talk. I try to talk to him every week. I talked to him yesterday just about some of the application and some of the outline, and he's been very helpful. I told him I wanted someone who's not afraid to express an opinion, and Pat is not afraid to express his opinion. And so it's very helpful to hear that kind of feedback. But I'd like that feedback from you all, too. If there are things you would like to talk about or things I've missed or you think I've missed, please let me know. And one of those that Pat pointed out to me yesterday was in the, if you remember the timeline I handed out, and some of these I don't get from Reformed sources, but they have some good ideas or a good outline. But at the very beginning, I handed out a timeline, and I can bring more of them next time. But two of the things we're talking about today, we're going to talk a little bit about Ruth and Naomi, because they're related to some of the area we're talking about today. And in this outline, or in the timeline, it says Naomi to Edom. And Scripture says Naomi went to Moab with her husband and her two sons. And then it also says in this timeline, Naomi's two sons were killed. And there's some Jewish history that indicates that, but Scripture doesn't talk about it. It says they died. But so there are a couple things that Pat was pointing out to me yesterday on the timeline that I want to at least mention to you because it relates to what we're talking about today. So let's open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your care for us. Thank you for watching over us. Just pray that you'll be with us as we are living in the world, but working to be, as Dave said, unstained by the world and have true religion. Lord, just help us as we go out and from here that we will keep our tongue bridled, but we'll also seek to do your will in everything we do. Help us as we look into your word today. Lord, protect us as we go out from here with a storm coming. Lord, be with us as we vote in the next coming weeks. Be with our country, that the leaders that would follow you would be who you'd put in place, but help us to always to remember that you are in total control and have peace in that. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, who remembers what the homework was last week? That's right. They weren't here, they didn't remember. But, of course, it's online now. You could listen to it in the week. But I don't want to give you an excuse to not come to the Sunday school class. But it's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. And we'll take a moment to look at that, but we won't read the entire. If someone can look at that, or if you've read it this week, what was that talking about? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. You don't have to read it. If you turn to it, you can just tell me what the headings are. Anyone? Bueller? Sorry. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm sorry, verses 1 through 10. God disciplines those he loves. And we were talking last week about how God pulled the Israelites out of their oppression, out of their sin. How we talked about Lot a little bit, of how God even sent his angels to take them by the hand and drag them out. And sometimes that's what it takes to get us back, out of our sin, because Lot, moved closer to it, lived in it, and then became a part of the sin of that culture. And that's what we see over and over and again in Judges, is the people of God turning to false idols through intermarriage of the people around them that they were supposed to drive out. And how that is so similar to our life today, how we should be driving out the sin and moving away from the sin around us and keeping ourselves, as Dave said, unstained by, as Scripture said today, unstained by the world. But instead, we continually become influenced by it because we put our plate, ourselves, you know, leading our flesh is lured away into that, and we become engulfed in that sin. And sometimes God has to actually take us by the hand and pull us out. But this idea of discipline being a good thing, you know, discipline being an expression of God's love just as much as His mercy is an expression of His love to us. So we want to just keep that in mind as we look at the judges and what God is bringing the people out of and what it is really a picture of, God's total salvation in picking us up out of our total depravity. And even if we've fallen into sin, Him sometimes disciplining us, sometimes showing us His mercy to bring us back to Him instead of falling away after sin or after idols is what we're talking about in this case. So why don't we read, just so we have in our heads, what we're talking about today, Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. And if someone could read 12 through 20, I'd take a volunteer. Go ahead, yes.
Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel. And they took possession of the city of Paul. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and He gave them a deliverer. Son of Gera the Benjamite.
Yeah, that's what. What does yours say?
Benjamite.
Okay, yeah.
The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, quiet. And all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat.
That's right. So who wants to read the really gross part? Yes, okay, go ahead. Terry?
Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, but and the fat flowed in over it. But then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited for the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor dead. While they waited, he had got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sarai. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands.
Right. And then if we get to him, the next judge is Shamgar, who has one verse. In verse 31, after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So here we have this story of the left-handed judge, Ehud, and then the other judge, Shamgar. And when you look at the geography of this place, and I don't know if you have your maps with all the circles and X's, this one, and there are a few in the back if you need any. But we're talking about the Moabites with King Eglon, and who can find Moab on that map? Where is it in relation? What's that? East of the Jordan, right. And it's also next to, what's that? It's close to Jericho, which is just west of the Jordan, right. And so Moab is to the east of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. And so when you picture this map, you know, here we have all of Israel. We also had some of the promised land to some of the tribes on this side. Moab was below the promised territories. Moab was not part of the promised land. Does anybody know why? Know who the Moabites were? Or?
Descendants of what's his name, Lot.
That's right. Descendants of what's his name, Lot.
I'm sorry.
That's right.
I couldn't think of his name.
Exactly.
Right, a second. I was fighting. I was trying to get.
Exactly. So the descendants of Lot, and who was the mother of these people?
Daughter.
His daughter, his oldest daughter.
Oldest daughter.
Remember when Lot was pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Lot's wife turned back, became a pillar of salt, and so it's Lot and his two daughters. His two daughters are like, well, you know, we're not going to have a husband, we won't have children. So they got their father drunk, slept with them, and had children by their father. And so that was the Moabites, was Lot and his oldest daughter, and then the Ammonites were Lot and his youngest daughter. And so these people were descendants of Lot, and God had promised them this land because he had a covenant with Lot and his descendants also. And then right below Moab is the country of Edom. Does anybody know who the Edomites were? Esau's kids. So Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the one who the promised land, you know, he was going to be the descendant who the tribes came from. Jacob's name changed to Israel, and then all the 12 tribes came from him or his children. And so Esau inherited the land Edom, which was south of the Moabite people. And so we've got these other countries, and then when you look at the Moabites, I just wanted to give you a little bit of history here so we can put this in context, because you've got Ehud, who God raises up to deliver his people from the oppression of the Moabites. And then in Shamgar, verse 31, who is he delivering the people from? Verse 31. The Philistines. And where are the Philistines? In relation to, that's right. They're on the coast of the Mediterranean, all the way over here. So you have two judges about the same time period delivering people, and it's not the whole country of Israel, but delivering a segment of the people from their oppression of, in Ehud's case, from the Moabites, in Shamgar's case, from the Philistines. And so sometimes we think about the judges, and we think about them being a judge over all of Israel. And that was not the case every time. In fact, most times it wasn't. It was a particular segment or a particular tribe that they were judges over, because that was particular tribes were falling into sin. And I've said before, I'm struggling with where to talk about Judges 17 through 21, 17, 18, 19, 21, the last four chapters of Judges, because a lot of the chronological outlines place the events of chapter 17 through 21 right here, where we're talking about Ehud and Shamgar. And what tribe was Ehud from? What tribe was Ehud, the judge we're talking about today?
Benjamite.
He was a tribe of Benjamin. And when you look at those chapters, the Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin, all of the rest of Israel went to war against them because of some things they were doing and some things that had happened at that time, and almost completely wiped them out. And so here you have maybe And again, when I'm speaking conjecture, I'll try to let you know that. Or when there's just historical evidence and not direct evidence in Scripture. But it may have been that's what weakened the tribe of Benjamin so much that King Eglon was able to come in and take over part of these areas of the City of Palms, which the City of Palms, does anybody know, is Jericho, which again was the first city that they conquered. One thing Pat pointed out to me, Pat Stevens, was at the very north end of the area that is Moab's is Mount Nebo. And just one more bit of history. Does anybody know what in relation to Moses and Mount Nebo?
He died there.
He died there. He disappeared
Mount
there.
No go.
That's right.
You're no go.
That's where God showed him the promised land. And when you look at the topography of this area, on that side of the Dead Sea, it rises up in a plain and it's mountainous, and you could, and it ends up at Mount Nebo. You could actually see across the Jordan and see over to Jericho, and that's what God showed Moses was the promised land. And it's also where the tribes of Israel came right there just before they entered the promised land, before they conquered Jericho. They went around Moab and ended up at the north end of Moab, and the Moabites were scared of them. Even though God had, in Deuteronomy, well, let me just make sure I didn't miss anything. In John, the thing that Pat Stevens pointed out was this plateau is also, it's possible that that's why when you look at the book of Ruth, Ruth lived in the area of Jericho, Naomi did, and there was a famine there, and then they went over to Moab where there wasn't a famine, and you can see, you know, just across the river over in those mountains, they had water, they had, you know, rain. And so you can kind of understand the topography here, how so close in distance Jericho could have had a famine, you know, and a drought and a famine. But the land of Moab, which is where Naomi and her husband went, had plenty. In any event, the one thing about the Moabites, they're descendants of Lot. God promised Lot that land, his descendants that land, and told Israel as they came out of Egypt that would not be their inheritance. But when Israel camped along the Jordan, right there at the top, the northern end of Moab, the Moabites were scared and they called Balaam. We talked about this a little bit. They called the prophet Balaam to come and curse Israel. And if you remember what happened with Balaam, he wasn't able to curse Israel. And as he went to, it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, as he went from his land, which is over in the Fertile Crescent, that's where Balaam came from, over he lived along the Euphrates, which we talked about last week. He came about 400 miles at the behest of Moabite king to curse Israel, and on his way, he was prohibited from going by an angel, and his donkey stopped. And when you read that story and hear that donkey just open up and start talking, and Balaam's response was just to talk back. It's like it was a normal thing that he spoke to him twice. They had a conversation with a donkey, and then God opened his eyes and he saw the angel, and he was told he couldn't curse Israel. He was to say only what God said to him. And so God did not allow the Moabites to curse the Israelites. And when I'm looking at this, when I'm researching this, I always thought there was a battle right before that between the Moabites and the Israelites. And that didn't happen because God prevented the Moabites from cursing the Israelites through Balaam. But then Satan was still able to get a toehold. And when you look at Deuteronomy 2 is God's direction, not of who would have the land. The Moabites would have the land. Deuteronomy 34 is where Moses died on Mount Nebo. And Joshua 24 is his history of Balaam and the Moabites. But it was the Midianites who enticed them to sin, and a large number of the Israelites fell into worshiping idols and sinning with temple prostitutes of the Midianites right before they went into Israel. And God sent a plague, killed, I think, 24,000 of the Israelites just before they went in the Promised Land because they started worshiping idols then. And it was the Moabites and the Midianites living among them that were doing this temple worship and this sexual, temple prostitutes that led the people of Israel astray. And then God told them to destroy the Midianites, not the Moabites. And I always thought it was the Moabites for some reason. Yes. Thank you. And so in Numbers, you get some of this history. And I'm sorry I'm rushing through it, but I just want to give you a little bit of background of who were the Moabites and how they were related to the Israelites and why it was a separate country that the Israelites did not inhabit. They weren't supposed to drive out the Moabites. But then we see this tribe of Benjamin falling into sin. Because at the very beginning of what we read today, in Judges 3, verse 12, now the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They had done that same thing here in Moab right before entering the Promised Land, and now they're doing it again, not that many years later, as the tribe of Benjamin falls to idol worship and sexual immorality again, with the Moabites, and then King Eglon comes in and takes over. And as I said, the Moabites were there, the Ammonites, when you look at verse 13, King Eglon brought the Ammonites in with him. So they teamed up together, and this is the first instance that we see of the descendants of Lot now attacking the Israelites and taking over some of their territory and inhabiting the city of Palms or the city of Jericho. So we get some of this historical background of who they were. We then see, we'll look a little bit later, but when Naomi fled to Moab, which is probably about 50 years later that took place, after these events in Judges 3 took place, why would it have been so easy for Naomi to move into that area and her sons to find wives in Moab? If I've got my history right and I've got my assumptions right, because as we read through Judges 3, what happens to the Moabites? They become subject to Israel. And how do they become subject to Israel? What's that? What did the Israelites do to them? I mean, when you look at Judges 3 and Ehud, after Ehud kills Eglon, that's right, he killed 10,000 of the robust and valiant men of the Moabites. So you get a little bit of picture of this historical perspective of why there were women who were not married in the land of Moab, when there are 10,000 of their soldiers have been killed, a lot of the men have been wiped out of the Moabites. And so you see Naomi and her husband go to Moab for food and to make a living. Their sons marry Ruth and Orpah. And then Naomi goes back after her husband and sons die and takes Ruth with her. Ruth goes with her. Ruth refuses to stay. And when you look at Ruth, how is she important in history?
Grandmother.
That's right. Grandmother of David. That's right. So she is Moabite woman in the line of Christ. And you think about what God did to get Ruth into the area where she would meet Boaz and marry Boaz, who is apparently a single man, a very successful businessman, and probably beyond the age that most men would have married at that time, but had stayed unmarried, and then met Ruth. And you look at all these pieces God brought together of how, you know, the Moabites and Ruth coming out of there, and God just directing the pieces for Boaz and Ruth to be married, which was important for the line of Christ. It gives, I think, you some peace about your children who are, as you pray for them to find the right spouse, or, you know, that God works in these ways to bring people together that he wants together. It's just, it kind of blows your mind that when you really look at the context of this, of what all happened and how God brought them together, it really brings Ruth to the book of Ruth to me, a new meaning of how God works in our lives. So I do want to talk about Ehud a little bit because there was something distinctive about him that's mentioned here in Scripture. And I want to at least talk about why that may be important. But what's distinctive about him? Left-handed man. And why is that so important? Or why was it even an issue? What do you think of, I mean... That's right. Yeah, most people would reach this way, and most people, you know, they may have been lax about their, you know, the TSA as he walked into the King Eglon's place may not have patted him down on the right side, may have patted him down on the left side for weapons. You know, a lot of things that were, in this sense, God used Ehud for a specific reason because of his left-handedness. But often, when you look at Scripture, it was or historically, that's considered a sign of weakness. It's not normal. Even, I don't know if you've seen King's Speech, but he was left-handed, and his father, they forced him to write right-handed, and it caused him to stutter. Rhonda's dad is left-handed, and they forced him to write right-handed, and it caused him to stutter. He took a long time to get over that. But it was this issue of you know, it, even, you know, just a few years ago, we were trying to teach kids not to use their left hand who were naturally left-handed. And apparently there are about 700 Benjamites who were left-handed, because you look later at in chapter 17 to 21, and it talks about the men of valor and the men with who were good with a sword, and then there were 700 who were good with a sling who could hit a hair without missing. They could hit, you know, they were so accurate with their slings, and they were left-handed. 700 left-handed sling throwers, whatever you call them, slingers. Slingshot.
I think culturally too, this is true in the Muslim world to this day, the left hand is used for hygienic reasons and is considered dirty. And that may be part of it.
Maybe. Because he was saying that in the Muslim world, left hand is used for hygienic reasons or is not considered clean, the left-handed, or it's a sign of weakness. It has been historically. Now I've asked that, who's left-handed in here?
Oh, sorry.
That's right, get the right hand up. But it's interesting because, you know, some have speculated, I mean, when you look at it, he had the sword strapped here so he could reach this way and pull out the sword and thrust it in. It went all the way in. Some have said it was a homemade weapon, which a lot of times, you know, Shamgar, what weapon did he use? In verse, an ox goad, which is apparently like a long spear-like thing with like a spade on one end and a sharp instrument on the other. And that's how he killed 600 Philistines. So here we have Ehud, the left-handed man, getting into the presence of Eglon because he was the one bringing the tribute. And they were so comfortable with their oppression. You know, they had oppressed them for, 18 years? In verse 14, Eglon, king of Moab, had oppressed them and ruled over them for 18 years. He was so comfortable with their servitude that he didn't think it was a risk to then take a private meeting with the deliverer of the tribute. And that's what Ehud was able to get a private meeting with this king who had oppressed them. And his servants were so comfortable with it that after he'd killed him, they didn't even go in. They thought he must be, you know, yes, Kathy.
The king is obviously a
Right.
Which kind of gives you a sense of how comfortable he was.
Yes, yeah, because he did, when he said, when Ehud said, I have a secret message for you, he threw out his servants. So he didn't trust them as much as he trusted Ehud. You know, God's really working in raising up this judge who has an apparent weakness to use that for God's purpose of delivering his people. Why was God, even in the first place, delivering his people into servitude of Eglon? They did cry out to him. You're right. After they had been serving. And again, we use that same word in verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer. We talked about that word cried out, and there's not a aspect of repentance in that word in the Hebrew. But they did cry out, and God heard them crying out. And over again, we see in Scripture how God used someone who was, you know, not one of his people, not one of his chosen, to oppress his people in this idea of disciplining them to bring them back to him. But then there's one instance where God became weary of their oppression before the people did. And so sometimes we don't even know we need God's help, or we're so deep into the influences around us that we don't recognize that we need God's help, and he delivers us from that anyway. But you're right, they cried out to him in verse 15, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, this left-handed man, to kill Eglon, to escape up to Seira, which is around the tribe of Ephraim, which is right next to Benjamin's land. And then they called, he blew the trumpet, called the sons of Israel down from the hill country, which is, again, this was the tribe of Ephraim, this was the first success that we see of Ephraim having success in driving out their oppressors. And so Ephraim and Benjamin go pursue them. They close the ford, so apparently all these 10,000 soldiers were on the west side of Jericho, and they closed off their route of escape and killed them all as they were trying to escape. So none of them escaped. 10,000 Moabites were killed at this time. And then the land, it says, was undisturbed for 80 years. And, you know, this area of the land was undisturbed for 80 years until we see the next judge, which is Deborah, which we'll talk about next week. And I just want to at least mention, this is one of the things Pat and I were talking about also. Remember we talked about who were the first judges in Israel and how were they set up? You remember? And I'm not talking about the book of Judges. I'm talking about the first judges that are mentioned of being put in place over Israel. Right. Right. Moses was trying to take care of every complaint, every, you know, situation that came before from the people, and it was too much. And his father-in-law, Jethro, told him, who was Midianite, by the way. And so Moses' wife was Midianite, who turned out to be the people that they destroyed because they were influencing them in this sexual immorality before they went in the Promised Land. Jethro told him, yeah, you need to set up, and so he talked to God, and God said, set up judges in this hierarchy, you know, 1 over 10 and 10 over 100. It went down, and they set up this judging system, and those were the first judges. And when you look through the book of Judges, it doesn't say that these individuals came from that hierarchy, list of judges, except possibly Deborah, who may have been one of these appointed or elected, because it seems to be they were appointed, not elected, judges, because she sat outside the gate and judged people. That was her role before she raised up to deliver people, was raised up by God to deliver people, the people of Israel. So anyway, we're looking at the way God used Ehud, the way God used Shamgar, and there's not much about Shamgar, because we have this one verse, and I've looked, I can't find anything on Shamgar. And Pat looked, he couldn't find much on Shamgar. And there's some speculation about who he was. It looks like he may have been, again, from the tribe of Benjamin. His name means cupbearer or sword. Since he used an ox goad, you'd think he might have been a farmer or a chef, you know, had livestock, but maybe not. There's no mention of any army associated with him, so it may have been that he killed these 600 Philistines over a period of time to deliver people from the Philistines. Because remember, the Philistines were one of those, they drove out some of them, but not all of them. Along the coast, the Philistines were still there, and they were still strong even in David's time, as we look at this. So why would God use those who are considered weak in delivering, like Shamgar, who may have been a farmer, Ehud, who was a left-handed man, not a man of, you know, military might seemingly, but a deliverer of tribute. Yeah.
In our weakness, God's strength is glory. His glory.
Right. Yeah, in our weakness, that's God's is glorified. I mean, let's look at a few verses, and they're in the outline, if you have one. Romans 8, you know, I've got two questions. Why was being left-handed considered a weakness? But also, how strong must you be to be used by God? And Romans 8, 26 and 27. Can somebody read that from the outline, or if you have it? Yeah, Ken? Right, so it's not in our power. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. So even when we don't know how to pray, He helps us in our weakness. And then 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 28, also in the outline, or if you have it. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 28, can somebody read that? Can I get it? You guys have an outline? So God has chosen the weak things to the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that they may nullify the things that are. What is he saying here? I mean, what examples? Who were the apostles? What's that? Poor fishermen, uneducated. There may have been an exception. You know, one was a doctor, but doctors were not always that high. And one was a tax collector. You know, there. So, it wasn't the people you would think of as being the leaders, those who were chosen to be leaders, who were chosen by Christ to be His disciples, to follow Him. And it, over and over again, when you look in the Old Testament, the New Testament, who was David? He was the littlest, scrawniest one out taking care of the sheep, not, you know, the strongest brother that you would think of. Right, even Christ, who came humble beginning, born in the trough in the manger, laid to rest there. And then, we ought to consider that, because in 1 Corinthians 12, 21 to 23, where it's talking about the body of Christ, and it says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which are deemed less honorable on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become more presentable. You know, God uses all of us to serve Him and to glorify Him. And there's not one more important than the other in the body of Christ. Each of us has a role to play in the, you know, complete body of Christ, in our church body, to serve and glorify God. And we can't say, well, one is not doing an important function and another is. There's no such thing. We're talking about serving Christ. And we just look at this weakness that, you know, seemingly God continues to use in order to glorify Himself. If He was choosing the strongest one, you know, too often it's that person who's going to say and take the credit for it, or we're going to look to that person and say, that's our deliverer, not God is our deliverer. Like Saul. Exactly. When you look at Saul, a Benjamite, by the way, you know, Saul was chosen because he was head and shoulders above everybody else. And God's like, okay, you know, Samuel is speaking to him. You've asked for a king, now you're going to regret what you've asked for. And they chose poorly when they did that. So, but we see God's deliverance in the weakness, in our own weakness. We see that He can deliver us out of our weakness, and even the Spirit helps us in our weakness, even to the point of not knowing how to pray. And so what can we do to become stronger in our faith, in our confidence to witness, in our confidence to confront sin in our lives and around us? You know, we can seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Seek, you know, in prayer, in reading Scripture, in seeking direction from God through His Word and through the Holy Spirit to make our spiritual life stronger, so we can face those spiritual battles that we have, so we can have the boldness to speak and the confidence to confront sin. So we'll talk about Deborah and Barak next week. And so the only homework is to read chapter 4 and 5, and then we'll decide if we really can get through two chapters in one Sunday. Yes? Yeah, the judge's timeline that I've been able to figure out is consistent with others. The time of judges runs from about 1350 to 950.
How many years is that?
That'd be 400 years or so. And when you add up all the years that they had peace, it's more than that. Is that what you're going to say?
Acts chapter 13, verse 20.
Acts 13, verse 20.
Yeah.
Okay.
God gave me judges a space of about 450 years. Because I was at a Sunday school class years ago, and the guy had it all figured out, 360 years. And right at the end of the class, I said, Acts chapter 13, verse 20. And that's the only verse in the whole Bible
that says
that's not repeated anywhere else.
Right.
Everything else is repeated 2, 3, 4 times. And that's the only verse that I found. And it's not even in the book of Judges.
Right.
So
yeah.
He had it down to 360 years. And then when I raised my hand, you know, like
yep.
Kind of imploded his bubble. Or
you wouldn't do that to me, would you?
He had it all figured out. See, that's why God doesn't put any dates in the Bible.
Well, and that's the thing. When you look at this, there's a lot of them overlapping. There's some that are not, you know, they're different. That's what I want to at least give that perspective. Geographically, they weren't judging over the entire country in some cases. And so there may have been this judges' stories in one area at the same time as another area. You know, Shamgar and Ehud seem to be about the same time period. You're right, yeah. It's not good to just add up the years and try to put them all together, because then you have this scripture that says, which we take for exactly what it says, what the time period was. So maybe the homework should be, go home and add up all the years and come back and tell me how many years it is. Why don't we close, and then we'll let everybody go, and then we can talk more. That's right. We don't need to question it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again. Thank you for all you've done for us. Just be with us as we go out from here today. Lord, just lead and direct us. Help us to seek your power in our lives and to seek it with understanding our weakness, understanding that you are the one in control and can give us strength to face every temptation, every trial. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.